now that it's nice and springy out there. I'm just seeing if you're awake, you know, trying to see if you're awake. We've been going through the book of Matthew on Wednesday, and not too many have been hearing it for various reasons. So we're going to try to recap the chapters that we've done so far, and we'll see. And we might continue it next week, catch up, but we'll see. So it's going to be very easy for you. Just go to the book of Matthew, and we'll just point out certain verses. Or if you have a phone, that always throws me off when people have it on the phone. I think I kind of yelled at one of the young people one time because they had their phone out. I said, you know, we're at the chapel now. You should have your Bible open. This is my Bible. I didn't know that. All right, so first thing we should do is pray. Our Father, we again thank you that we could be here, so to speak, in the house of the Lord, because your people are here, because the Holy Spirit is in your people, and because the Lord Jesus Christ said, wherever two or three are gathered, in my name I'm present. So in his name, Father, and for his honor and glory, we want to look at your word. Help us, help each one, because only you know the needs of each individual heart. Help each one to take what you have for them. May there be good alertness and attention given to your word, and may each of us take to heart anything you might point out to us, whether it be for worship, whether it be for correction, whether it be for instruction, whatever it might be for. You have your purposes in our lives, even salvation. So we just give you thanks now and ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we start in Matthew chapter 1. It's interesting that the first verse says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's kind of like, for me, it's kind of like a code. Because if you look in verse 5, when it says, the son of David, well, who is David? Verse 5 says, David's the king. It says, David the king. And who is Abraham? Well, Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jews. So basically it's saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews. And it's written to Jewish people. But as we can see from the genealogy that's given, it begins in verse 2 there. Very interesting genealogy there. Remember, this is the legal right of the Lord Jesus coming from the coming from the family of David, from Joseph. Joseph is not his father. We'll see at the end of the chapter. But legally, this is it. There is also a human tie through Mary, which I think is in Luke chapter 3 or 4. But anyway, if you look at this genealogy, it's the history of the Jewish people. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and begin to think of these characters. There are going to be, we'll see them in heaven, so I'll be, I better go a little lightly. But they weren't sterling people. I mean, they had a lot of flaws. If you remember, Jacob was called the deceiver. Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob tricked his father. And then you go down, Judah and his brothers. Well, Judah and his brothers took one of the brothers and sold him into Egypt, Joseph, right? These are not, they're not there because they're sterling characters. Let's put it that way. And then you look about Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and that was an illicit relationship. And then you look at, go down to, well, the obvious one that we know is David. You remember David, took a man's wife and had the man killed. So these are serious. So what do we get out of this? I was going to mention there's Gentile women involved here. We've got Ruth in verse 5, and we've got, can't see it, I know it's there. Let me see. Rahab, there it is, in verse 5 as well. So here's two Gentile women. Rahab was known as the harlot, but a repentant one who believed in God. And Ruth was of the people of Moabite, which was shunned from the people of Israel. And yet these two find themselves in this list. And so it gives us great hope. This is grace. It's not about the goodness of us. It's the goodness of God. It gives us great hope. These people came to the Lord. They repented of their sins. We go even down a little further. We'll look at verse 10, Manasseh. Manasseh is a picture of grace. Manasseh was a king. He was so bad that God said, you know what? I'm done with these people. They're going into exile. And yet the man, Manasseh, before the people went into exile, he was taken away. But he came back when he repented in jail in the foreign city and repented of what he had done. He had done awful things. We won't go through it today. But God forgave that man. And he restored him. So again, grace. Now there is a picture with Manasseh. Even though the man could be forgiven, there was consequences to his sin. That's something we should all be wary of. Sin has consequence. God is gracious to forgive sin. Like even David was forgiven his sin of adultery and murder, but there were consequences. He had all kinds of trouble in his own family. His own son rebelled against him, so forth and so on. His own daughter was wrongly treated by a brother. And so we don't take sin lightly. We're thankful God forgives sin, but it has consequences. And so, but we're glad that God even takes away some of the sting of the consequences so often. He's so gracious. So we're thankful for such a forgiving God, a loving God. And this group of people is a good example of them. Now, verse 17, it says, all the generations of Abraham to David, 14 generations, David to captivity, 14 generations from captivity in Babylon to Christ. What does that mean? Well, my thought was this, that with all the chaotic mess of those people's lives, the wrong things that they did and so forth and so on, in God's sovereignty, he had it all under control, all according to plan. He didn't plan for them to do wrong things, but he knew they would and built it into the system. That's omniscience. He knows what they're going to do. He builds it into the system. Are they responsible for what they do? Of course. And this is the difference between his sovereignty and our responsibility. Do we have real responsibility on time before God? Yes. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? That's on us. God knows all things, but he doesn't coerce you to do that or not to do it. You see the difference? Because he's big. He's a big God. He can build this free choice and this responsibility into the system. So in the eyes of God, even though they are a chaotic mess in their lives, it's all in his order. He knows all about it. And he's planned for it. 14 here, 14 here, 14 here. It's going all according to plan. And that helps us here in our day and age where we see chaos and we can honestly say, you know what? God's in control. Does God sanction and condone bad things? Of course not. Does he know they're going to happen and build it into a system? Of course he does. He's going to come at just the right time, Lord Jesus Christ. And then the end of the chapter, of course, is our favorite, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And it puzzles me sometimes. I had a guy at work recently say, that's impossible. That can't happen. I said, what kind of a sign would it be if it was an ordinary, everyday thing? This is a sign. It never happened before, never will happen again. It was a sign to show who he was. It was a big red flag, and of many pointers, right? So anyway, we're so glad that was fulfilled, and notice the name, of course, that he takes. Jehovah Witness said to me one time, I don't think God would ever change his name to Jesus. He said, he did not change his name. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. He just told us what he's going to do. So, anyway, just a few thoughts from chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, very interesting. You know, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And who's there? A guy named Herod the king, not even a Jew. We're talking about the King of the Jews, right? Coming. And there's a guy in Jerusalem who's the Jews have to obey. He's not even a Jew. Something is terribly wrong. And not only that, but they seem very disinterested that these men have come so many miles to worship him, it says in verse, where is the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. It's like, don't you have any curiosity about this? And they know where he's going to be born. Verse 6. So it was in the scripture, it was identifiable, and yet we don't read anything about it. The only thing we hear is the murderous plan of Herod. Well, when you find him, let me know. And he didn't tell them, but so I can go kill him. So this is the situation when the Lord Jesus is coming into the world. And again, it's a little bit of a harbinger that the Gentiles are going to get it while God's people are asleep. They're not Jewish people. They're going to miss. It's from the very beginning. And then we go through chapter 2. We see that God directs Joseph what to do, keeps him from the massacre. We see Satan's desire to kill, the massacre of the innocents. He killed all the children 2 years old and young. Can you imagine? Then we look at the United States. We see he's at work even today in his evil doings. Now the Lord Jesus, having been warned, Joseph having been warned, went back to Israel. And it's interesting that he's directed not to the throne in Jerusalem, but to a humble place in a very despised area, Galilee and Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? We read in the Bible later. He's, again, it's right from the beginning. He's taken the low place. And it says he shall be called a Nazarene. The prophet said he shall be called a Nazarene. Some sort of mistake in the Bible. Nowhere does it say he'll be called a Nazarene. It says he'll be despised and rejected of men. He's called a Nazarene. Lowly and despised. But there he goes. There he settles. Now there's John chapter 3, heralding the coming of Messiah. Again, the scripture from Isaiah 40 verse 1. He's the one who's preparing the way of the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Ever feel like the voice of one crying in the wilderness? With your friends or at school, at work. Don't be afraid to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so John is doing the baptizing. And very interesting, we can't go into all of it. But those who came because it was a happening, he called them out right away. He said, don't come over here because this isn't happening. Come with repentance. Show your earnest about this thing. And he was not even as gentle as that. He's called them brood of vipers, if you look in verse 7. So the same thing goes today. You have to be earnest with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a light thing. You have to really have your heart in this. If you want to be his, you need to repent of what you are and receive what he has given you. He's given you himself that you might have life. And then he clearly identifies as the Lord who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. You want the Holy Spirit, but you don't want the fire. You don't want the fire. The fire is judgment. So we see that it's going to be one way or the other. You're going to be with the Lord or you're going to be forever without him. In the lake of fire. And so people tell me, you know, you're religious, that's very nice, I hope it makes you happy. I said, well, you know what, you're going to have to meet this person one way or another. Are you going to meet him as your Lord or your judge? You're not going to escape the question. It's just whether you want to deal with it now or deal with it later when you can't do anything about it. Because the punctum unto man wants to die and then the judgment. So God's given everyone opportunity in this life. I'm convinced. He came into the world. He's the light of the world. He gives light to all that come into the world. I believe he's given everyone opportunity to make this eternal choice to be with him or to be without him. And you say, how can anybody make such a choice the other way? I don't get it. Talk to them and ask them. and plead with them while there's time. So then we see Jesus coming to John to be baptized. Remember, this is a baptism of repentance. He has no need to be there. But he being who he is, John said, "What? I can't even tie your shoes. Why are you coming to me? I should want you to be baptized with me." He said, John, verse 15, "It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Again, this is who he is. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's also identifying himself with sinners, which is what he's going to do, right? Ultimately, at the cross, be made sin for us. So you see, all these things are building as the Holy Spirit shows us in the Word of God. And then we have the beautiful ending of the chapter, God's confirmation of his Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Beautiful. Then chapter 4, we go to temptation and wilderness. And many lessons in this one. Well, we know who the Lord Jesus is, and he has all power. All dominion and powers are beneath him. He didn't have to put up with this, of course. But he puts up with this temptation, testing. Well, he can't tempt the Lord, but he can test him. And Satan tries various means to test him. The Lord always answered what? Just with the Word of God. Just with the Word. What a lesson for us. When you start hearing, I don't mean literally, hopefully, when you start hearing the voice of the enemy trying to send you this way, that way, know the Word of God and stand on it. How do you know you're saved? He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Right? How do you know you're a child of God? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child. So you're standing on God's Word. That's it. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. And those voices go away. Or even in the case of, we didn't get to chapter 5, when it says, agree with your adversary on the way, and I think of the adversary as Satan. That's what his name means. And he could whisper, you know, you're no good. You think that, you spoke that, you did that. And what you answer to that is, you know, you're absolutely right. But there's a Savior who died on the cross for me. And my sins are gone because of him. You know, the voices stop. Because you've given glory to God in the midst of a temptation. He don't want to hear it. Go away. Leave you alone. Leave that one alone. He's bugging me. He's glorifying God. So anyway, he does it by quoting and knowing the Word of God. And then, continuing in the chapter, he begins his ministry. It's a cool verse in 15 and 16. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. Just him passing through. I mean, it was recorded in Isaiah. Him passing through there is recorded in Isaiah 700 years earlier that those people saw it, were going to see a great light. Because Christ came by. So it is with us. If you are being witnessed to, if you're not a saved person, and you hear about Christ, a great light is shining for you. So what will you do with it? And that goes for everybody in this world. What are you going to do with it? Well, the four fishermen, if you look at the next section, they followed him. They followed him. That's what God wants us to do. Follow him. And then the great multitude, in verse 23, they came to him and were healed. And again, all these healings, right? Why did he do these things? Well, he loved people. He loved people. He met their need. But they were a picture. Remember the paralytic in Mark? I think it's in Mark. The paralytic, and they brought him. They opened up the roof, let the guy down. And the thing he says to them is, your sins are forgiven. That's not why they came. They weren't even thinking about that. And of course, the Pharisees went crazy. Forgive your sins. He goes, but that you might know that I have the power enough to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up and walk. So these things show that he has the power to forgive us and give us eternal life. We should be majoring on that. You see? That's what we major on. That Christ came to save us from our sins. Then, of course, we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is wonderful. Let's see if I can find it. Everybody probably familiar with the Beatitudes. And when I say Beatitudes, that means when it says, blessed are, blessed, 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 blessed. And all these things, the character of Christ. Blessed is the character of Christ. And blessed are those who have the character of Christ grow in them. When you get saved, that's salvation. And it's like being, well, you're being born again. You're like a new baby. Sanctification is now the character of Christ. You're learning Christ. And you're becoming like Him. And blessed you are when you become like Him. And you notice in verse 13, what we become. Salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. It gives flavor to God that we're in this world. And it heals. It's a healing substance, salt. It's important that we're here. God's using us to bring healing to the world, to bring preservation to the world. And you say, well, how can God keep going with all the evil in the world? First, He's so good. He's so patient. And He's got His people here being salt. This morning we met to remember the Lord. How that must please Him. A little pocket, and little pockets here and there of people doing what the Lord Jesus said to remember Him in this evil world. And He can see this. And I think it's like a sweet aroma to Him in the midst of this world. And not only that, it says that we're light. Verse 14, the light, you are the light of the world. Now we know in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But because now we're taking on His character by the Holy Spirit, we are the light of the world, under Him, of course, but it's His light. That's a real privilege. And it's such a blessing, and sometimes it's surprising to understand. You don't know that people are seeing it. And sometimes they'll say something, and you think to yourself, oh, what did I say that they would say such a thing? Like, one guy, he fixed my weed whacker for me, and I wanted to give him something for it. He goes, oh, no. He goes, you're doing the Lord's work. And I was like, coming from Him, I said, well, thanks. You know? So, I mean, it's being seen, even though you wouldn't think so. And it's a real blessing, like the Beatitude. We're blessed that we can exhibit the character of Christ. Again, it's all grace and it's all His Spirit, but to be yielded to Him and allow it to happen. Confess your sins when you know you're not doing that. And that's another beautiful provision. In an instant, you get right back on that road. In an instant. He who confesses, He is faithful and just to forgive us the sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just keep going. Walk in the light. And notice verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What could be better than that? So then you see that He didn't come to destroy the law. Verse 17. I love this, to use this with Jewish people. He didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. Just like the wise men, we're telling God's Jewish people about their Messiah. Isn't that something? And they're stunned by it. They're stunned by it sometimes. And we pray that many come to Him. And we keep going down. Notice that He's not talking about a superficial goodiness. You say, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were all on the surface to be seen by men, to be doing the right thing. God's not interested in that. He wants a real heart change. The Sermon on the Mount is about the heart. You go to the next section, it's talking about you can look good, but you have murder in your heart. You can look good, you got adultery in your heart. He mentions about marriage, he talks about oaths, and he gives what we're supposed to be in this world, to go the second mile, love our enemies, and things that just naturally, this is not going to happen, but in His power and remembering His words and by His Spirit doing these things. And then he ends up with an amazing amazing sentence here in verse 48, chapter 5. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. At that point you say, well, I might as well give up now. But God said it, and I have a nice quote from Christian teacher, Mr. McDonald. After the chapter, different things in the chapter, he said, perfection here is that spiritual maturity which enables a Christian to imitate God in dispensing blessing to everybody without partiality. Did you catch that? Perfection here, verse 48, is that spiritual maturity which enables a Christian to imitate God in dispensing blessing to everybody without partiality. That's a nice definition, isn't it? Maybe we'll ascribe to that. Okay, so chapter 6. Are you holding on to your hats? Mine's gone. The hair went with it. Chapter 6. Notice there's a couple of sections here. It's giving in the first part. And of course we do that quietly. Giving, praying, and fasting. So very interesting that these are things that should be part of our walk. Giving, praying, and even fasting. And it's all on the QT. What I mean by that is, it's between you and God. And that's what God wants. He wants you to be alone with Him. He wants this relationship with you. He wants to lead you. He wants to teach you. He wants to impart to you the character of His Son. He wants to see in you His Son. And that's when people say, I don't know why God would do this for me and for all of us. One thing I might say is that how blessed is it for God to see Christ once all over the place? Because we're going to be like Him, right? To have the character of His Son in these individuals for all eternity. I think that's a pretty good motivation. What a joy that is for Him. And for us, of course. So, Christ once. That's what we are. Christ once. Christians. That's what Christian means. Christ once. So we do that quietly. Now it says the lamp, verse 22, lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore your eye is good, the whole body is full of light. You know, how we look at things is the key. If we look at it through the prism of Scripture, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes how we relate to people. It changes what we think. I like the verse in, I think it's Philippians. It says, esteem other better than yourself. Can you imagine that? Esteem the other better than yourself, the Christian. How could you ever have a hard or wrongful thought toward your brothers and sisters if you're esteeming them better than yourself? You wouldn't. And so we better work on it if we're having those things. I mean, you, not me. I'm just kidding. and then, do not worry. Verse 25. Basically, you could sum the whole thing up as we're full of needs and wants, right? I got to do this, and I got to do that. I got to have this, and I got to have that. And they're legitimate, many things. Right? You got to eat, you got to so forth and so on. But the whole ball of wax is summed up in one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all the necessary things, will be added unto you. It's a simple phrase, but when it's applied, it affects everything. It affects everything. Because we think of things, and when we think of things that deter us, perhaps even from doing something we feel God wants us to do, it's like we're not trusting Him to take care of it. And we need to trust Him to take care of it. Whatever it is. I mean, these are all very personal applications. I got my applications, you'll have yours. But that's basically it. It's Matthew 6:33. Now, I want to get to this one in chapter 7, because this is a misunderstood thing, I believe. It says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, that's a good statement, of course. But Romans 14, 4, we did diverge for a minute, kind of explains, I think, the intent of that, at least to me. Romans 14, 4 says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Cool, right? That's cool. But there's another aspect of this, and that's in Galatians 6, 1. Galatians 6, 1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So I think this is what he's saying in chapter 7, these first few verses. It's all a matter of how are we trying to help someone? And that's what it should be. How are we trying to help someone? And we go gently and we go softly, as Romans 14, 4 says, because we don't know everything. But you go gently and softly and try to help someone. And it's genuinely a desire to help someone. If you notice at the end of this little section, when the Lord's talking about the wrong way, it ends up verse 5, hypocrite. That would be hypocritical. If you go about it in the wrong way, you're not trying to help. Either you got an axe to grind or some other problem. Or you're not understanding, you're not being compassionate. But if you do it the Galatians 6 way, it says you know in your own life how vulnerable you are and how much you've fallen. So you go in that attitude. That's a completely different idea. And then he says, first remove the plank from your own eye. That's the wrong way to do stuff. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck. He didn't say don't remove the speck. He said just be clear when you remove. Do it the right way when you remove that speck. So we're here to help one another and from your brother's eye. You see? So it's I use this example on Wednesday night. It's like when Brunel, when I speak, Brunel would come up to me. He'd give me the once over. Okay, you go. And that's what we do for one another spiritually. Did he have my good as his intent? Of course he did. Was he trying to tell me I'm a messy eater or something? No. He's trying to help me. That's what we do for one another. And notice verse 6. I never understood why verse 6 is in there, but I think I understand a little bit why verse 6 is in there. It seems to be arbitrary. Do not give what is holy unto dogs, blah, blah, blah. I shouldn't say it like that. Etc. It's because this is something for the Christians. The world cannot understand when you want to go over and straighten them out. They can't understand that. So we should be able to understand it. My brother and sister are trying to help me. The world doesn't know anything about this. Don't even try to go there with them. Preach the gospel to them. They got to get saved. Then they can understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians tells us they're not capable of understanding spiritual things. It's a spiritual thing. So then keep asking, seeking, and knocking. There's a couple of good examples that we used on Wednesday. It was the man who went to sleep and a neighbor came, kept knocking on his door because somebody came to visit him and he didn't have any food for him. And he asked him, can you give me some food? Can you make me okay. Go away, I'm in bed. He kept persisting so much, he gave in. He gave in as much as he wanted. Just get out of here. I'll give you all the bread you need. And then the other example was the unjust judge. He could care less about man or God. And the widow kept coming to him till she got what she needed from him. He goes, I better just give up and give her what she needs. She's going to wear me out with all this. So that was an example of persistence. Okay? Persisting in prayer. But that should be contrasted to 2 Corinthians 12:8, which I like to call insistence. Insistence is not persistence. Insistence, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Remember Paul had the problem? And let's just read it. Paul had a problem. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast, rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, at some point, Paul, the Lord indicated to Paul, you know what, Paul, this is for your good. It's not nice, not easy, but I want you to live with this, because in the long run, this is good for you. Paul received it. He didn't insist. He didn't insist in his prayer for healing, because the Lord made it clear to him, no, this is something else going on here, Paul. You see? So we got to be careful of that. You know, there's people out there, you hit them on the radio, whatever, and they're just astray. Okay? We had a person in the chapel one time, and I had cancer at the time, and she was insisting that God is going to heal you. And I said, you know, he might not, but you know what? I'd rather be in the will of God than have that kind of attitude. And she was quiet. It's like a new concept. You mean it could be the will of God that bad things happen to you? Did you ever hear the cross? Okay, so let me see. Then continue on in chapter 7. Enter the narrow gate. Wise gate broad is the way. This should be a very solemn verse for anybody who's here who's not a believer. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. If you wanna follow the crowd, well, you can follow right off a cliff. It's not a good idea. Sometimes you have to be different. And you be different by following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, difficult is the way. When you're in the world, it's a difficult way. But you know, when you're in the Lord, the way is not that difficult anymore. Because he makes it. You go to Isaiah 35. He gives you a highway of holiness. And even a fool won't falter from there. He says, thank God. Okay, so you'll know them by their fruits. You know, the book of James talks a lot about, you say you have faith, you know, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, it's genuine. Faith without works is dead. So you can make all kinds of statements, but those statements don't mean anything if it's just words. The kingdom of God is not about words, it's about power, the power of a changed life. So that's something you got to remember. And it could be an identifying factor for us when we don't know if someone's a believer or not. Oh yeah, I'm a believer too, yeah. Then how come you look just like the world and do everything that they do? You know, we're not that bold sometimes to say that. But maybe in a gentler way we could say something like that. And then I like verse 21 to 23. Because there are people who say that they're saved one day and lost another, saved again, and so forth and so on. And which is a horrible thing to say. The Lord Jesus said it's finished. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Where's the doubt in these things? So the problem that they have, if you read this through, is that they were, by the way, this is kind of interesting, that they were doing all kinds of signs and wonders. And we see that the very people who seem to doubt salvation, seeing the people who are really hung up on signs and wonders. Interesting. But he points it out right here. We've done many wonderful works, wonders in your name. And then, verse 23, I will declare to you, I never knew you. It's about relationship, a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love those words, I never knew you. It's not like, you know, I knew you yesterday, but I don't know you today. That's not it. Why do you call it eternal life? Because it can change tomorrow? It doesn't make any sense. So Satan has gotten these ideas into people's minds, and it's hurt them. So some could be genuinely saved, but they lack understanding. So be patient, but point out the truth, that they might have a joyful relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that's what it says, that's what the next section says. It says, a wise man is somebody who builds his house on the rock. You hear God's word and you put it into practice. You take it into your heart and you live it out. A foolish man, yeah, he listens. It doesn't do him any good. It's in and out. Doesn't affect his life. And there's many, I'm afraid, that may be guilty of that. It's just the listening, but they're not taking it to heart. And so that's foolish. And it says that in the end, when trouble comes, the floods come, and by the way, they happen to both sets of people, right? That's what, in the world you can have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Christian. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. And it says that all those things blew and beat on the house, verse 27, and great was its fall. How great a fall it is when you have profession but not possession. That'd be terrible. Or even a loss at the judgment seat of Christ. If you are his, but you're not living what you know, it would be a loss at the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian. So you want to be real. And then he taught as one having authority. And the reason for that is because he had authority. He's the Son of God. Now, chapter 8 is what we got up to. So it's 5 minutes after 12. We can either do chapter 8 quickly, or we can dismiss. So who's hungry?
We're going to work.
All right, I'll take that as the yay. The yays have it. All right, I'll try to be quickly. So in this wonderful chapter, which we just did on Wednesday, you notice that the first thing the Lord did in this chapter is cleanse the leper, and very precious. Well, what was the big thing about the leper, right? Unclean, unclean, can't touch him, right? So what does it say? It says, you know, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And of course the Lord says, I'm willing. That's our Lord Jesus, right? And what does he do? He touches him. Right? He touches him. I mean, it speaks volumes. He touches him. And that's what he does for us. And he made him whole. He tells him to go show the priest. And again, another amazingly disinterested people in authority, right? I think we mentioned on Wednesday, it wasn't recorded anybody was ever healed of leprosy. People got better, but it wasn't like somebody came and healed them of leprosy. But yet it happened here. He says, go to the priest and tell him. You know, and it's only here about it. Well, good for you, son, good for you. Who did this? So they were just blind, deaf. And by the way, all the things that the Lord did, like the blind, the deaf, the lame, that's what the people are. And those miracles that he did shows that he can take away that blindness, spiritual blindness. Make us be able to walk with God, not be lame anymore. Make us be able to hear the word of God, really hear it, to see what God wants us to do and to be. These are the examples he gave through his healings. And then you see him heal a centurion servant, a lot of lessons there. Here's the Gentile again, and the Lord ends up commending him, said this man has greatest faith I've seen, not even seen this faith in Israel. Why? Because he said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. I'm under authority. Under authority, by the way, we brought that out. He's under authority. He didn't say, I'm a man of authority. He said, I'm under authority. So he realized it was a chain of events. And he had his part to say stuff, but he has stuff to take orders to. And so anyway, he said, you don't have to come to my house to say the word, my servant will be healed. And the Lord loved that. Of course, he healed his servant. And again, a Gentile. And then he makes this tremendous statement, chilling, I think. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Chilling for the Jew, glory for the Gentile. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sad. Sad. But thankfully there will be many, even Jews, saved. Peter's mother-in-law, what's nice about this, lying sick with a fever. Well, maybe it wasn't that bad, a fever. Maybe it's like 101 or something. No, I don't think that was the case. But the point is, he touched her, immediately left her, and what did she do? She arose and served. And that's, I think, the key here. So the Lord has done so much for us. What are we to do? Arise and serve. Arise and serve. That many were healed. This is a great quote from Isaiah. He healed many, and it says here, I was always bothered by this scripture because it was used by certain groups to emphasize healing over the work of the cross. It says he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now we know that that's an application we use for the cross. So why is it being used for healing? And it's the whole thing. The picture of the healing is the physical healings are a picture of the spiritual healing. This is the big project, is the spiritual healing of the soul. And it's just showing you that this is the one, by his healing us physically, he's showing that I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be healing you spiritually. And this verse is going to come to its great conclusion, that the Son of God bore my sins on the cross. He took my sins upon himself. So I think it's just an emphasizing, we're building to the place where we'll be speaking about the cross in Matthew. The cost of discipleship, next section. Guy says in 19, I'll follow you wherever you go. And I like the verse 20. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. You notice those two creatures, foxes was used for Herod. Go tell Herod that fox. That's kind of a negative connotation, right? And the birds of the air are the ones that came and took the gospel seed away, right? In Matthew chapter 13, I think. So what do we learn from that? Well, is that the wrong feel quite home at home in the earth. That which is wrong, they have nests and they have holes to go in and so forth. They're perfectly at home in this world. We should not be at home in this world. We should be waiting for the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Glorious appearing. Physically, thankfully, we've got homes, we got heat, I hope you got heat. We've got transportation, we got jobs. We're thankful for all of God's blessings. But we're not home in this world. And we can see it every day with the things that happen, right? The body starts breaking down, we hear of death and sickness and so forth. This is not our home. Don't pretend it's your home. It's like trying to put a foundation, like the guy in the last chapter, put a foundation on the sand. This is not where we're going to be. We're going to a far better place, thankfully. But the birds of the air and the foxes, they can feel at home here. The unsaved, they can feel at home. It's sad. It's all going to be crashing down. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No, he wasn't at home here. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Then there's a guy that says, let me go first and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. But I think that the thought is that the father's not dead. He's saying, let me have an unlimited delay and to be with my family rather than obey the Lord. Now, as commendable it is to want to do that normally, if the Lord says something else, then that's going to take second place. Okay? He comes first, and that's what he's talking about here. He says, whatever it is, he has to come first, right? He has to have the preeminence in our hearts. And there's a similar passage, and I don't know where it is exactly, but he says it's you got to hate the things that we normally would love compared to the love for him. It's just way above. And so we need to be careful. If we have a definite leading of the Lord to do, then we should do, and we should put everything else secondary, because he has to come first, which is right. And the wind and the waves obey Jesus. Tremendous account. We learned a couple things. That great tempest that Brother Jim brought out, that I believe that's used for earthquake in the book of Acts. I mean, this is a big deal, this great tempest. And Lord, save us, we're perishing. But it reminds us that whatever's happening in our lives, as bad as it may seem, he's perfectly in control. And he's for us. He's not going to allow us to sink. And we need to hold on to that. And to tell him that, Lord, things are really, really bad, as you well know. Please help me soon, because I'm starting to falter. But I know you're in control. I know you love me. And so I'm standing on that ground. He calmed him. And the men marveled, "Who can this be? Even the winds and the waves and the sea obey him." Mm-hmm. Who can it be indeed? And then two demon-possessed men. Again, we learned about a word here that's very interesting. It says in verse 28, they were exceedingly fierce. And that's the same word that is in 2 Timothy 3:1, where it says, "In the last days, perilous times will come." Fierce times, terrible times. So it reminds us that we are in a spiritual war. And the enemy is fierce. The enemy is a murderer. And the enemy hates us. So we can't go through this life lightly. But we shouldn't be fearful, as we can see here. Who's in control? The Lord Jesus is in control. And it says here, with the word, he cast them out, verse 32. And it says, "And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently." That was another highlight for me. Ran violently down the steep cliffs. That word "violently" is the same word used. You remember when Stephen was given his testimony before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, speaking of Christ and so forth and so on? They ran at him, gnashing their teeth, like Satan-filled beasts. That's very interesting. So when we see the unreasonableness and viciousness of human beings, we're not just dealing with unreasonable and vicious human beings sometimes. We're dealing with evil. So, you know, you say, "Well, that's pretty scary stuff." No. We trust God. Greater is He who's in us than He's in the world. And we need never to fear. But we should be aware sometimes what we're dealing with. Okay, then the last thing I'll mention is here. They were terrorized. The neighborhood was being terrorized by these demons. Couldn't do anything with them. They lock them up in chains. They break the chains. They terrorize the area. They just try to keep them away from the town the best they could. And here they come. And the guy, it says in one, he's sitting and is in his right mind. They were more afraid of that than having one who's... That's strange, man. They rather, and of course they lost all the swine, they lost all the pigs. So somebody had an economic loss on that. But just if they could just see what was happening, you think they could rise above of that and choose spiritual liberty over economic gain. But how many today choose economic gain over spiritual liberty? It sounds so foolish, but it's done. Every day, 9 to 5. I'm not saying don't work, but you know what is your end game? What is your end game? Shouldn't your end game be to be with the God who loved you so and want to take care of you and bless you for eternity? That should be your end game. And you got the opportunity now. And today is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. So we make our choices, and there's an urgency to them. And I would urge anybody who is not the Lord's here in our presence to receive Him. He doesn't make it hard. He makes it easy. If you have a heart willing to confess that you're the sinner for whom Christ died and realize that He's the one that died for you and rose again, you can be saved. You can be saved. Some religions have you walk up mountains on your knees and, you know, whatever. That's not going to help you one bit. When the Son of God came, He took care of everything. Let's trust Him for what He's done for us in this evening. And as far as the Christians, how should we live knowing these things, knowing the time is limited, that we can be on earth and be faithful witnesses to Him at this time? We all have responsibilities and duties, and that's part of the program. He wants us to fulfill those. But He wants us to be yielded to Him. Give it to Him. If we're sweeping the floor, as it says in Colossians, sweep the floor for me. See that? Whatever we're doing, in word or deed, let us just do it all for him. If we're doing it, everything has value, great value, and won't be forgotten. It could be the simplest task in the world. It means everything to the Lord. Why? Because you're in obedience to him, and it brings him honor and glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your precious word. Help us all take it to heart. You have so much wisdom and instruction for us. And you have so much love and tenderness, kindness and goodness toward us. You have our good in mind for all these things. And how grateful we are. You're so kind to those who fall. And you're so wise in instructing us in obedience. Help us, Father. You know, and we know what we are. We just, there's a resistance in the human nature to you. And even when we're saved, there's a carryover in these bodies. Weariness and tiredness and so forth and so on. It leads us astray sometimes. But we're thankful. We're thankful for those precious words that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It's been done at the cross. To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we get up and we go on our way rejoicing, knowing that we are completely right with God, ready for our next assignment in the Lord. So we just give you thanks. We commit each one to you. Thank you for the Sunday school and those laboring, and for each one here and online and where they are. We pray and give thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
So, okay.